Well, now, I suppose 15, 20 years ago, people used to think in this country that religion was pretty much dead. Churches were for old people, emptying, and nobody believed much in a God who created everything, a Jesus who did miracles, who rose again from the dead. These things were considered to be out of date, out of fashion. People didn't talk about religion much. I remember being at university, a bit longer than that ago now, and we used to try to talk to people about Christianity. Some were interested, but on the whole, they weren't. Religion's much more on the agenda now, isn't it? Much more in the news. You can hardly a day goes by without some fairly significant religious story. Just recently it's been about this man in America who told us that the world was going to end yesterday. Great disasters were going to unfold across the face of the earth. Believers would be raptured into heaven and everybody else would perish. That made the news, perhaps not surprisingly. Now that he's been proved wrong, of course, no doubt the unbelievers will mock. Perhaps they have grounds to on that occasion. But religion is much more in the news. Islam's rise has brought this about, I suppose, much more high profile to talk about religious things and spiritual things. But that has an effect as well. People begin to think, well, it doesn't matter who you worship. All these gods are the same. The important thing, perhaps, if you're that way inclined, if you're spiritually minded, the important thing is to get a religion, to get some kind of religion. Surely that's better than no religion. To worship some kind of God and get involved and get in touch with your spiritual side. Now, that was very much the idea in Athens, which we read about in Acts chapter 17. In Athens, they loved to hear new ideas. We can see that in verse 21. And they wanted to hear what Paul had to say about his God, and they were rather pleased about this. They had a variety of gods, you see. Up on the hill in Athens was the temple, which would have had a variety of different gods, statues of gods in. And Paul says he even found an altar in verse 23 to the unknown God, as if they were kind of hedging their bets, just in case they'd missed one out. Well, they built an altar to him as well, whoever he might be. It didn't really matter for the Athenians. What was important was that you were religious, that you were a spiritual person. What God you actually worshipped didn't matter. Now, Paul comes along and he challenges that whole idea absolutely head on. And we need to do that. You need to do that perhaps in your own mind. Do you think that it matters which God you worship or other people worship? It doesn't really make sense, actually, does it, to think that we can worship just any God? We don't do that on any other subject of importance. If you work in a big company, you may never meet the chairman or the managing director just because there are so many people around and you just may never meet him. But you'll get a pretty good idea of what he's like from the way that the company is run and managed and the kinds of instructions that filter down to you. And it's important, isn't it, that you have a right understanding of what he's like, of what he's after. He's the one, he's the boss, ultimately. He's the one who sets the tone for the company and determines what is and isn't to be done, ultimately, and what direction things are to go in. And if you have a completely wrong idea of what he's like, then you're not likely to get on very well in that particular company. Well, how much more so with God? We live in God's world. We are subject to his laws and his power and his sovereignty. He rules in this world. It's very, very important for us, very important for each one of us, to know what this God is truly like, whether you're at school or university, in a job or retired, working at home, bringing up a family, whatever it may be, we need to know what this God is like, whom we have to deal with. We can't avoid him. That's for ourselves, but also when we speak with other people about God. We need to know, don't we, what to say about him. We need to have a good idea, a clear idea in our minds of what God is like if we're going to speak to others about him. Well, Paul wants the Athenians to know what God is really like in order that they may worship the true God. That's what he wants. His heart is grieved, isn't it, over their idolatry. He's really grieved over the fact that they worship gods that are no gods at all. And maybe that's your situation. Maybe you believe you worship a God, but it's actually no God at all. We need to know the one true living God. Paul has three things to say to these Athenians as he speaks to them, particularly from verse 22 onwards. First of all, the sort of foundation level truth that he wants to lay for them and for us is this. He says, we need to know that God created everything, verse 24. That's where he starts. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And then he draws a consequence from that, from his first point, an application. God made everything, so verse 25, he says he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. See, the Athenians, like many people, perhaps like us, like you, perhaps, the Athenians thought that what you did with gods was to serve them. You brought them offerings, you brought them things, and hopefully then they would be pleased with you and they'd give you a good life and bless you. That was the way the Athenian mentality worked. And many of us can think like that, can't we? We can think, well, we want a happy life, we want God to bless us, so what I need to do is to bring God something. Maybe you think by putting money in the offering you're bringing God something in that way. Maybe you think that by coming to church you can bring God something in that way. Maybe you think that by just seeking to live a good life you can actually bring God something that will cause him to bless you. And Paul attacks that whole idea right at the root. He says that's absolutely wrong. It's completely the wrong way to think about God. Why? What's the reason why it's the wrong way? Because everything comes from God. We can't give anything to God, ultimately, because everything comes from him. You see, that's the emphasis of these verses. He's saying God made everything, the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And verse 25, he makes it absolutely clear, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. So the very first thing that we have to get fixed in our minds about God, this foundation level truth, is that God needs nothing from you or from me. There's nothing that we can bring him that will add to him, that will, as it were, improve him, do him any good. Nothing at all. Indeed, says Paul, it's the other way around. We need to receive from God at the end of verse 25. He himself gives. Okay? So when we think about God, we're not to think of God as someone to whom we must bring things. We are to think of God first and foremost as a God who gives to us. What does he give us? Life and breath and everything else, says Paul. So first thing then we have to grasp about God. Everything belongs to him. Everything comes from him. We can bring him nothing. God provides everything, provides us with everything that we have. When heads of state meet, President of the United States is due to come, isn't he, to this country, or maybe he's arrived, I'm not sure, and is going to meet the Queen and have a state banquet together, and no doubt, as they normally do, they'll bring a present for the Queen, and the Queen will give them some kind of present. But they don't need it, do they? They don't need presents. You can't give the Queen anything really that's going to add significantly to her total assets. I don't know what her what her total net worth is. But even if you gave her something quite valuable, it's not going to make a significant difference. The queen doesn't need anything in that sense. Why then do we think that God needs our service? Why do we think that God, we can somehow do something for God that will result in him blessing us? We can't. So we need to be clear then what Paul is saying. God made everything. We can bring him nothing. And what we need is to recognize we need to receive from God. God gives all men life and breath and everything else. And amongst that everything else is, of course, our spiritual needs, the needs that we have for our sin to be dealt with, the needs that we have to be put right with God. And amongst that everything else that Paul talks about at the end of verse 25, then, is the greatest gift that God has given us of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he gives us life and breath, he gives us the food that we need, he gives us all kinds of material things, but above all, he has given us a saviour from our sin. We're not as we ought to be in God's sight. We're not acceptable to him in our sin. And even for that, we can't bring anything to God to put it right. We have to rely upon him. He has given to us a saviour. So this foundation level truth that Paul wants to lay in our minds and hearts is that we, as needy human sinners, we need to look to God to give to us all that we need. That's the first thing. And I wonder if we do that. Do you do that? Is that how you think about God when you come to pray daily, as you live your daily life? Do you constantly think of God as a wonderful, giving God? As a God who is trying to squeeze service and duties out of us, but a God who gives, and a God who has supremely given us Jesus Christ as the answer to our deepest spiritual needs. Let's think of God in that way, the one true living God. But Paul goes on, secondly. He says in verse 26 that we need to know that God is the creator and the Lord of the whole of humanity. Now, so he's narrowing down his what he's looking at, his focus here. He started by looking at everything, says God made everything. Now he narrows down to the human race, to humanity, you and me. And he says, we need to understand that we too were made by God, ultimately. And that he is the Lord of the whole of humanity. And again, he draws a conclusion. Just as we saw, he drew a conclusion, an application from the first point, that God needs nothing. We receive everything from him. So from this second point, he says in verse 27 and 28, we are to seek him and to find him. God did this so that men should seek him, perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. So Paul's taking the argument on a step, isn't he? God made everything, but also God made the human race, the whole human race, and so we are all of us to seek him and find him. So we can say, can't we, that there's nothing special in this sense about any particular race or any particular nation or colour or religious background. God made us all, and he made us all equal. People through the ages have tried to deny that in one way or another, sometimes with terrible, horrific consequences. But the truth, the teaching of the Bible is very clear. God made all humanity. We all of us come from God. And we are all of us to seek him. So, this may seem obvious, but we need to grasp it, don't we? There is one God across the whole face of the world. There is one God for all peoples. And this one God is the God whom all peoples are to worship. So it's quite wrong, isn't it? In the Bible's view, it's quite wrong that there are all these other different gods and different religions. It's very popular for people today to think that this is okay. As we said at the beginning, people much more ready to talk about religion and spirituality and so on today, but we're perhaps also ready to recognise wrongly that all these different religions are somehow legitimate, somehow valid. Perhaps we think that Christianity is particularly for the West, for Western nations, but we perhaps think, well, for other countries, other areas of the world, they have Islam, or they have Hinduism, or Shintoism, or Buddhism, or whatever it may be. And, well, although we'd like to see mission work going on in those countries, although we'd like to see churches being established and people being converted to Christ, is there something still in our hearts, in our thinking, that sort of feels, well, Christianity is perhaps more naturally Western? We can fall prey to that, I think, in this country very easily. We've had a long history of Christianity. God has blessed us very much with good churches over many hundreds of years. And we can easily fall into the trap of thinking that Christianity is somehow more intrinsically Western than Eastern or anything else. And that's utterly wrong. That's absolutely wrong. We need to grasp that very, very clearly. If we think like that, if there's some remnant of that kind of thinking in our hearts, in our minds, we're not going to be terribly zealous with evangelism, are we, to anyone other than people who look Western? And that would be quite wrong. We're not going to be very supportive of mission work in other parts of the world. We're not going to have a very high expectation of what mission work might accomplish amongst people of other races or backgrounds or whatever it may be. We maybe think that Islam is just so strong and so powerful and so monolithic that it'll just be there forever. And all those ideas are wrong because of what Paul says here. Everyone, whatever religion they're brought up in, whatever their racial or ethnic background, it's all the same for Paul. Verse 26, from one man, he says, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them, the exact places where they should live. Why? So that men, and he means men everywhere, all these people he's made, should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So I think this should come to us, I hope, afresh as a challenge to our thinking about evangelism, to our thinking about missionary work, to our thinking about how we go about those things and how we seek to support them. It should also come to us, I hope, as an encouragement, to think, well, there is no reason intrinsically why people in the Middle East or the Far East, or anywhere else in this world where some other religion dominates, there's no reason why they shouldn't come to know Christ in response to hearing the good news about him. We should be encouraged to evangelize, encouraged to support missionary work. We should have great hope when we think of Hisham in the south of France, seeking to reach a whole breadth of different people, but perhaps particularly one of the groups he tries to reach is people from a Muslim background. This verse should give us great hope, shouldn't it? There's nothing intrinsically different about people who've grown up in the Muslim faith from anyone else in terms of how God sees them, according to what Paul says here. Quite as possible for them to seek God and reach out for him and find him in Jesus Christ as it is for anyone else, a Western atheistic secularist person or anyone else. We should have great hope. Culture, race, religion, colour are absolutely no barrier to men and women and children hearing the gospel, hearing the good news, responding to that good news by seeking God through Jesus Christ and finding him in faith. The only barrier to that happening, the only barrier to that happening for anyone is sin, isn't it? The only thing that holds us back from finding God in Jesus Christ is our own sinfulness. There's something in us that does not want to come to God, that resists, that holds back. Our minds are darkened by our sinfulness. It affects how we think. We don't think straight as we ought to because of our sinfulness. We don't see God for who he really is. We don't therefore want to come to him. Our desires are not for him. That's what holds us back. That's what holds anybody back, our sinfulness. And so what we must seek to do, if we're believers, is to pray, isn't it? To pray that God will remove that barrier, that he will remove the barrier of darkness, of minds distorted by sin, so that people will think straight, so that their hearts are renewed by the Holy Spirit, and they are able to respond rightly to the gospel message and seek God and reach out for him and find him in Jesus Christ. This gospel is for everyone. This God is the God of the whole world, and all, whatever our background, all of us are to seek him and find him and can do so in Jesus Christ. So Paul tells the Athenians that God created everything, and therefore we can't give anything to him, but we are to receive from him. And he tells the Athenians that God is the creator of the whole of humanity, and so all humans are to seek God and find him through Jesus Christ. And then the third thing that he tells these Athenians in this passage in verse 29 is that we need to know that we're made in God's image. We're made in God's image. Therefore, he says, since we are God's offspring. Again, he's taking the argument one step further. He's laid the foundation, God made everything. Layer two, if you like, all of the human race is made by God, but then he brings us a bit closer to God in this third stage. He says we're his offspring. And he's thinking there, I think, of how Genesis 1 and 2 describe the creation of man as being made in the image of God. There's something that relates us to God, that we are like him. Just as parents have offspring that resemble them, so we, in some sense, have a resemblance to God because we are his offspring. We are made in his image. And because we are made in his image, Paul says in verses 30 and 31, we are to turn to him. He is our, if you like, he's the natural place for us to go because we are his offspring. Just as a child will naturally turn to his or her parent, so we are to turn to God. And that involves turning from our sin, as we've said, and turning to God. Verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, idolatry, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus Christ. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. We're made in God's image. We can even understand something of what God is like from what we are like. We have to be careful there, of course. We are sinners. We're not what we ought to be. And we can't impute our sinfulness to God, of course. He is holy, he's righteous, free from sin. But we are living, thinking beings, aren't we? We live, we think. We have desires and motives and ideas and plans. We relate to one another. We're social people. And in all these ways, we are like God. God is a living being. He is the ultimate living being who depends on nothing else for his life. He is a thinking being. He's the supreme thinking being, the one from whom all thought originates. And he's a God of relationship. He's a God to whom we are to relate. Again, we are his offspring. just as children are to relate to their parents, so we ought to relate to God. And so many of the world's problems, so many of our own personal problems, arise from the fact that we have no relationship with God. And therefore there's something missing from our lives, something vital missing from our lives. Maybe that's your case. Maybe that's your position. You know, there's something missing from your life. You may have a very comfortable life in many ways, but there's something missing. We need this relationship with God. Again, it's a relationship that's broken through sin, through our wrong attitude to God, our wrong ideas about him, our wrong way of life, seeking to please ourselves more than to please him. And so Paul says that we are now to repent. God commands us, all people everywhere, to repent. You see in verse 30 how he picks up this earlier idea that we looked at about how everyone comes from God. God is the creator of all of humanity. He says in verse 30, picking that up, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. In the past, there was idolatry. The good news about Jesus Christ had not spread throughout the whole world in the way that it has now. But now, Paul says, things are different. Now God commands all people everywhere to repent. Repentance is a bit out of fashion today, even in the church. Have you noticed when public figures, celebrities, are caught out and they feel they've got to apologise? First of all, they often take a long time before they actually admit that they're going to apologise. And when they apologise, it's often not really an apology at all, is it? They say something like, well, I'm really sorry if what I have done has upset you. I'm really sorry if what I've done has offended you or caused you problems. You see what they're doing there? They're actually saying it's your fault. It's your fault for being upset. Repentance is very, very different. Repentance doesn't say that. Repentance accepts that we are to blame, that the fault lies with us. And that is what we need to do. We need to recognize that we are sinners, that the fault lies with us. We don't need to try to make excuses for ourselves, because there are none. We need to recognize before God that we have broken his law. We've not lived as we ought to. We haven't worshipped him, the one true God, as we ought. You may not have been tied up with other religions, but if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not worshipping the one true God as you ought to do. And you need to repent. You need to come before God in the quietness of your own heart and acknowledge before the one true God that you have not worshipped him and trusted him and lived for him as you ought. And in terms of what the Bible says here, this is not some option that you're being given. This is not some kind of offer that's being made to you. It's more than that. It's a command that comes from this one true God. God who made everything, the God who is sovereign over everything, Lord of all humanity, the God before whom we must all appear one day when we die in judgment, for judgment. He commands you. He doesn't give you the option. He's not making some kind of discount offer for a limited period. He commands you to repent. How have you responded to that command? Have you accepted before him in your own heart your sinfulness? And have you told him that with his help you want to turn from your sin to him, to worship him, to serve him, to trust in him through Jesus Christ? If there's no repentance, then Paul says the only prospect for you is judgment. Verse 31, he goes on to say, God has set a day when he will judge the world. Again, he's talking about the world. He's not talking about part of the world or part of the human race or a particular tribe or a particular nation. He will judge the world. That's you and me, every one of us, with justice, with righteousness. So you're going to be judged. If you won't repent and turn to Christ, you're going to be judged by a standard that you can't possibly meet, the standard of God's righteousness, God's justice. It's an absolute standard. Any deviation from God's law will condemn you. And we've all deviated from God's law. That's our problem, isn't it? And we've lived for ourselves. We've lived to satisfy our own pride, our own lusts, our own greed. Too often we've given in to those things. And thereby we have sinned and we've fallen short of this absolute standard that God sets by which he's going to judge the world. And he's going to do so, he says, by Jesus Christ, by the man he has appointed. So when you stand before God to judge, to be judged, the person in the judgment seat will be Jesus Christ. Why will he be there? Because he's lived a perfect life. He's lived a life as a man on this earth according to this absolute standard. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He lived a life of perfection. And that's the standard by which we'll be judged. And that is why we need to repent and turn and put our trust in Jesus Christ and come to know him as our Saviour. See, on the day of judgment, you will meet Jesus Christ, whether you're a believer or not. Whoever you are, on the day of judgment, you will meet Jesus Christ. But the key question is this, isn't it? Are you going to meet him as your Saviour? Are you going to meet him on that day as your Saviour? Are you going to meet him as somebody who you already know? You've not seen him. You've not heard him speak with an audible voice. But you know him in your heart. Your faith and trust is in him now. And when you meet him on that day, you'll meet him with joy. Because you know him, you know he loves you because he has saved you. He's your Saviour. Are you going to meet him as your Saviour? Or are you on that day of judgment going to meet Jesus Christ as your judge? As your judge. Not as the one that you know and love and serve and trust in this world, but the one who you've refused to listen to. Although you've heard about him, hearing about him now, and you've heard about him many times before, perhaps you've never repented as God commands you to do. You've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, in the Saviour whom God has given to us to save us from our sin. You will meet him as your judge, and he will say to you, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." That's what he said he would say back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of that chapter. He says he will say that to people, even religious people, who've done apparently great things, even in his name. If they don't know him, if they haven't repented and turned to him in this life, that is what he will say to them. "Depart from me, I never knew you." So, which is it? Which will you meet Jesus Christ in? Will you meet him as your Saviour on that great day, or will you meet him as your judge? Let me urge you to do what Paul urges us to do here, to repent. Repentance is a daily thing, isn't it? It's something we go on doing, not just once for all, but we just go on repenting because we continue to sin. We need to turn from our sin continually to Christ. Will you do that? Will you bow before this one God of all the earth, who made you and the whole human race, who is there to be found by you today? He's not far, says Paul, from every one of us. He's not far from you. It's open to you this morning to reach out to this God through Jesus Christ, to seek him and to find him, to come to him repenting of your sin and putting your trust in him. You need to ask yourself, if you're resistant to that idea for whatever reason, you need to ask yourself, why? Why would I want to resist coming to this God to whom I ought to come, of whom I am one of his offspring, and who has commanded me to do this, and whom there is all the blessings of this life and of eternity to come, if we will come to him through Jesus Christ? Well, let's listen to what Paul has to say. Let's take to heart the message that he wanted to bring to the Athenians. And let's be like these few people. It seems that only a few responded to his sermon in verse 34. But let's be like those who became followers of his teaching and believed, these few people who are mentioned at the end of verse 34, will you become like one of those and continue believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and following his teaching?